also welcome you here and invite you now to please get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 4. And as we prepare to hear the reading of Acts chapter 4, and I'll be beginning in verse 1, just to set the context for those of you who weren't here last week or who have forgotten or who don't understand or know the flow of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, there's the famous account of Peter and John going to the temple, and there is a lame man that has been there for many decades. We'll find out at the end of this chapter that he was over 40 years old, and he's begging alms, and it seems that he's basically just repeating a mantra of give me something. He's not even looking up. And as Peter and John come up to him, they have to arrest his attention, and they say, look at us. It seems that the man wasn't even looking at them, and as he looks up, Peter says to him, you know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That's the event that leads into the text that we're in this morning. So with that background, let's give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man of whom this sign of healing was performed, on whom this sign of healing was performed, was more than 40 years old. We'll end our reading there at verse 22. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our Lord and our God, this is your word. They record what your Son did and is doing. We pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us now as we consider this passage of your life-giving word, that you might put Christ before us afresh this morning and draw us to him. For we pray in his name. Amen. I can remember when I was young being at various swimming pools and noticing around the edge of those pools the different numbers that indicate the depth of the pool, 3 feet, 5 feet, 9 feet, 12 feet. But I never appreciated those depths. They didn't mean much to me, those numbers, until I actually got into the pool. And it wasn't until I actually dove down into the pool, into the deep end particularly, and actually felt the pressure of that depth on my ears, or actually had a bit of a sense of fear for being so deep underwater and recognizing that the air was quite a bit above me. I never appreciated those numbers until I actually began to experience and get myself into the pool. Well, it's the same way with the Word of God. The same way with the Bible. You often will hear, and if you're younger and maybe you haven't come to an appreciation yet of the Bible, you'll often hear about the depth of the Bible. You're told that it is a treasure to be mined. You hear that there are wonders revealed herein. But until you actually get into it, until you actually begin to consider it carefully, until you actually treasure those inspired words and actually read it for what it is, the actual Word of God, you will not appreciate the Scriptures as they really are. You won't know the wonders of its depths. You won't know the glory of the treasures that are there. Well, the book of Acts has been a particular treasure for the church throughout the ages, and that is because each chapter, each sentence, each word that Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of this is about, and it's giving us an account of the beginnings of our faith. And the beginnings of the Christian church as we know it today. He shows us, and what Luke gives us in the book of Acts is he shows us how the first Christians, how the apostles understood God, how they understood the Old Testament, how they understood Jesus, how they understood the church, how they understood worship, how they understood the fellowship of the church. In fact, there is so much here. There's so much in the book of Acts that if we actually went slowly, and if we actually mined and looked for every gem or jewel in the passage, I would likely never preach another book ever again throughout the rest of my ministry. And so as we come into another chapter of this book this morning, in some ways, sadly, we're only going to be skimming the surface. In other ways, there's nothing sad about what we'll be looking at this morning. But we're only going to be looking at one of the most simplest themes that comes out of particularly chapters 3 and 4. Rather than going in so deep and actually looking at many of the other things that could be mind for our edification, for our education. And therefore, while it is the case that we will be looking at only the sort of the largest themes that present themselves here, let me encourage you to keep reading in the book of Acts and encourage you to go back even to this same chapter and basically dive in deeper. There is much here, much more than we're going to look at, and you need to find yourself in the Word more often. There's just only so much that can be said in a morning sermon, and so go back to this chapter, dive in, feel the depth, let the pressure of the Word of God affect you as you go back and plumb its depths. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the passage before us this morning, it continues the account of the healing of this lame man. And as you're starting to discern, as I read chapter 4, the great stir that this healing has caused. Peter and John, though, as people have been astonished by the healing of this man, he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. They know who he is. He's been laying there at the door of the temple, or the gate of the temple, for decades. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God, and so it's caused a massive stir, naturally. But Peter has sought to direct everyone's attention actually off of that man and actually off of themselves. And he has proclaimed very boldly, this man is walking and leaping and praising God because Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It is his name, the power of his name, has made him well. Well, Peter's explanation hasn't quelled any of the commotion, and in fact, a greater stir happens. And as we read in verses 1 through 3 of our text, as they were speaking to the people, in the very moment that they're trying to explain that this is what has happened here has happened by the risen Lord. Jesus is alive and well, and he healed this man. And while Peter and John are trying to explain this, we come into chapter 4 and verse 1 there, and notice verses 1 through 3. And as they were speaking to the people, the chief the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, one of those good things that a little bit of time spent in the Word can yield is actually a sensitivity to certain details that are in a given passage or text. There are details that should alert us that something is going on here. And there's details in this little passage, and in fact in these first three verses, that should tell us that something very volatile is about to happen. There's something very volatile about the whole situation. And in what we just read, Luke might as well have said something like this. While Peter and John were playing with matches, along came a bunch of leaders of the temple with tons of cartons of gasoline. And that is because Sadducees and the resurrection are about as compatible as massive matches of gasoline. The Sadducees were a major sect of the leadership in Israel. And what is interesting about the Sadducees is that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only those books of Moses, as being Scripture. They didn't believe that any of the later works, the other books of the Old Testament, were actually inspired by God. And therefore, according to the Sadducees, they didn't find any explicit teaching of the resurrection in Moses, in the books of Moses. And so they considered the doctrine of the resurrection to be a later, fanciful, errant addition to their religion. In fact, the Sadducees and Jesus had major run-ins together. And on one occasion in the ministry of Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a conundrum for him. And they're trying to embarrass him with this conundrum. If you've read the Gospels, you're likely familiar with this. They come to Jesus and they talk about a woman who had been married in her lifetime because, and they've made this up, this scenario up, because this woman was married to 7 brothers in her lifetime. And one just kept dying after the other, and the next brother would take this woman as his wife, and then the next, and so on. And so here they're trying to reduce it to an absurd matter to him, and they put this scenario before Jesus, and they ask, so, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they think they've got him. But Jesus, first of all, corrects their misunderstanding. He affirms the resurrection. He says, in the resurrection, in the life hereafter, there is no marriage. We're not given in marriage. He affirms the resurrection, teaches them that actually marriage is something in this life, not in the next. But then he goes on to absolutely destroy them and their incorrect doctrine. And he does it precisely by going back to Moses. He goes back to the book of Exodus, which they believe is inspired scripture. And I have that passage right there in your outline this morning, Luke chapter 20, verses 37 through 40. He says to them, Jesus says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He is claiming, present tense, he is currently the God of Abraham. He is currently the God of Isaac. He is currently, right now, and even as I speak, he is not the God of the dead, for all live to him. Well, in the very next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus begins to warn the apostles of a coming persecution, saying in chapter 21, I have that there as well for you, that they will lay their hands on you. He's telling the apostles, this is going to happen to you. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom. Give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Our passage is the beginning of the fulfillment of those words of Jesus. Jesus is with his apostles here. Jesus is here with Peter and John, giving them a mouth and wisdom which none of their adversaries will be able to withstand and contradict. Jesus is alive. He is with his church. He is owning them as his own. He is showing that they are his servants. And he is right by their side in their time of trial. And so we read in verses 5 and following here in chapter 4 of Acts, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Let's consider first this morning salvation in the name of Jesus. The whole matter of the name of Jesus is the crux. It is the issue in chapters 3 and 4. In fact, if you can go through there and count them up, no less than 9 times explicitly is the matter of the name of Jesus brought up. And other than those 9 explicit, direct usages of the word name, the name or the name of Jesus, the entire previous sermon, all of chapter 3 for the most part, and this defense right here of the faith before the council is about nothing less. The whole point of Peter's speech and preaching in chapter 3 and Peter's defense here in chapter 4 is about nothing less than the power and the saving efficacy of the name of Jesus. Now, it needs to be stated clearly that there's nothing magical about the word or the name Jesus. The name Jesus was a very common name then, much like the name Bob. I was going to pick whoever I looked at first, and I was looking at Bob. It was a name like the name Bob or like the name Dave is common today. And therefore, to think that there is power in simply saying the word Jesus, somehow, like a mantra, like a power word, just to say Jesus, that's about as silly as thinking that you can say the word Bob and something magical will happen. But hear this correctly and hear this carefully. While the name Jesus is not a magical incantation that we are to use to wield power or to manipulate a situation, hear this right, the person of the Son of God in the flesh, whom we call by that name, that person, Jesus, is entirely powerful, is entirely supernatural, is entirely able to save us. Don't mistake that. You see, the name Jesus as being referenced and spoken of in these 2 chapters, the name Jesus is referring to the person and power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man who has risen from the dead and is alive and powerful and working in this world. As Peter said, you can look back at verse 6 of chapter 3 there, as he said to the crippled man, 3 verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And as Peter then responds here in chapter 4 to the question of the council, by what name or power did you do this? Look at verse 10 of our passage. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Did you hear that? Those are critical 2 words. By him. It is by him. It is the person behind the name. It is in him that there is salvation. That is what is meant by his name. Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh. In other words, when we say the name of Jesus, what that is pulling together, what that is referencing, it is all contained there in that name. It is his person. It is his work. It is the very purpose of Christ. It is His power. It is His healing touch. It's His salvation for sinners. It's His great grace. It's His love. It's His everlasting life. All of that is tied up in and assumed in the use of the name of Jesus. Indeed, one author, and I will direct your attention again to the bulletin just to follow along because it's so beautiful and I think powerful. But one author has said of Peter's sermon in chapter 3, that whole sermon, this quote which is in the outline, he says, "The entire message effectively unpacks what the name of Jesus encloses. In verse 13 and 26, He is the servant of the Lord. Verse 14, He is the Holy One. Again, in verse 14, He is the righteous one. Verse 15, He is the author of life. Verses 15 and 26, He's the risen one. Verse 16, He's the healer and the source of the powers of the kingdom. In verses 18 and 19, He's the sufferer appointed by God through whom sins may be wiped out. In verse 18, He's the long-promised Messiah. In verses 20 through 21, He's the returning one through whom God will finally restore everything. In verses 22 and 23, He's the prophet foretold by Moses. Verse 24, He's David's promised heir as foretold by Samuel. Verse 25, He's the offspring of Abraham through whom all peoples of the earth will be blessed. It is all Jesus." That's the sermon. That's what Peter's preaching. That's his answer in light of the council's question. Along these lines, Calvin would write, and let me, another slightly long quote that you don't have, but I'll try to read it carefully so you can get the rich meat of this. Calvin said, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If we seek purity, in His conception. If we seek gentleness, it appears in His birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If we seek acquittal, it is in His condemnation. If we seek remission of the curse, it's in His cross. If we seek satisfaction, it's in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If we seek newness of life, it's in His resurrection. If we seek inheritance in the heavenly kingdom, it's in His entrance into heaven. If we seek protection or security or an abundant supply of all blessings, we seek it and find it in His kingdom." He goes on and say, if we seek to not be troubled by the expectation of judgment, look to the power given to Him to judge. In short, since a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other." That is why Peter proclaims here in verses 11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This then means that every one of us, every one of you sitting here this morning, must respond to that ultimatum. We must respond to that truth. Indeed, we must respond to that grace. It means that every one of us must come to faith in the name of Jesus. In this one verse, in verse 12, of our passage this morning, Peter notes both the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ and also the inclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is to say, Peter is here just simply echoing Jesus himself, who said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the life, the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Peter here affirms that there is no other way to be reconciled to God except through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in none others or no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the exclusivity. In other words, all roads do not lead to God. All religions are not saying the same thing. And following them will not result in reconciliation with God. And that is because There are none others. There is no other like Jesus. He alone is the God-man. He alone has all the treasures of wisdom and life in him. He is the only one who is full of grace and truth and love and wisdom and righteousness and redemption and satisfaction. And thus, you must have faith in his name, faith in him to be saved. So Peter here proclaims and he insists on the exclusivity, not because, and hear this right, it's not because he's trying to win a philosophical debate about which religion is right. He's not trying to be mean and say that I'm going to wreck your life. You've been following a different path your whole life, and I'm here to tell you you're wrong. Something like that. No, Peter insists on the exclusivity of Jesus not to be mean, but because he is loving. He desires that his hearers come to faith and be saved. He desires, frankly, Peter desires that the whole world will come to know Jesus, including you this morning. These words are written so that you might hear the way to God, which exclusively is Jesus Christ. And so his call echoes out today to come to Christ. No matter who you are, come to Christ. Peter knows that there is no other way to be saved. And that's why he's proclaiming this. There is no other Savior out there. And so he seeks to draw us all to Jesus and call us all to faith in him. And he does it, I hope you notice it here, he does it with the most inclusive note. He says here, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which, and here it is, by which we must be saved. That is, Peter is not speaking theoretically here. Peter is preaching the Savior that saved him. He is preaching forgiveness in the one who forgave him. In other words, by saying we, he is saying that he needs this salvation just as much as you and I need it, just as much as every one of his hearers needs it. He's including everyone in the call to be saved. That then lands the most crucial question directly on the doorstep of your life. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you trust in his name for your salvation? And if not, why not? I want you to think this morning, what is holding you back? There may be many things that hold us back from faith in Christ. One of them, ironically, and it sounds like a redundancy. Ironically, it's simply that you don't have faith. What holds you back from faith in Christ is you don't have it. You don't have the faith to believe upon Jesus. Well, if that's the case, you need to call out to Jesus for the very faith that He alone can give you. It's an interesting thing as you dig into this passage. Peter actually says that faith in Jesus comes from Jesus Himself. It's not something that some people have naturally and other people don't have, and you've always wondered, why don't I have it? It seems like other people have it and I don't. Well, that is the case. Other people do have it and you don't. But it's not because they came up with it on their own or somehow they heard something different or they had something else or they're somehow better than you. That faith actually comes from Jesus. And so if you don't believe because you don't have faith, I'm calling you to actually call upon Jesus for that faith. Now you might say, why would I call upon one I don't believe in? Well, that would seem a little odd. But if you want to be saved, you must. And if there's any movement going on in your heart that you think, maybe I do need Him, that's probably the prompting of His Spirit drawing you to Himself. And so if you lack that faith to fully grasp hold of Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel, and call out to Him and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He gives that faith. Another matter that very often hinders people's belief is pride. Pride keeps people from Jesus. In fact, we have an example of the kind of pride that keeps people from Jesus right before us here in the text. We see the extreme pride of the council that is dealing with Peter and John. They cannot deny that a miracle has taken place in their midst. Everyone knew this man was really crippled. And they cannot deny that the men who supposedly healed this crippled man are deflecting all attention from themselves, all credit from themselves, and saying, it wasn't us, it was Jesus. The one who you crucified, but who is alive, He has given this man his health again. He has saved this man. They can't deny that. I mean, they deliberate behind closed doors, and they say, we can't deny this happened, so what are we going to do? Well, someone should have spoke up and said, we need to lay down our arms, and we need to embrace that Savior. We need to join them. We need to recognize we crucified this one who made this man well. He is alive, and He is well, and He is saving. Maybe you're more than 40 years old. I usually talk to young people. Maybe you are more than 40 years old. Maybe you are religious. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time. You've found yourself in Christian circles most of your life. But you've never really believed on the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You don't know that power and that salvation yet. Don't let your pride hold you back. Don't think that time spent in church is somehow going to avail when you stand before God. He knows His own. There will come a day when He says to some, and God forbid that it's any in this room, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? You can be very religious, you can be very Christian, and actually not know Him. Don't let pride hold you back from Jesus. Look again to Him. Look at all the treasures of grace and love, salvation that are found in Him. Don't look anywhere else. Don't look at other people. Look at Jesus. Take time to study Him. What is it about this man? This one who was God and man together, this one who supposedly died, and yet He is alive, and He is still saving and healing. You see, Peter was not, I am not trying to bully or pressure you into the kingdom by force. Rather, we are seeking to put before you the love and grace of Christ. His power, His willingness, His mercy to save you and heal you and reconcile you to God. Don't let the occasion of this whole chapter, these two chapters, be lost on you. Don't forget, it's the healing of a man who was born lame. A man who had been lame for at least, it seems, 40 years. That's mercy and grace. Peter simply saying, do you want some of that grace that has healed this man? Well, there's an inexhaustible fountain in Jesus Christ. He's the one to whom you must come. There are very deep things in the Bible, but the one very clear message on every page of the Bible, from cover to cover, which is clear to all who will look and see, the very clear message on every page, whether you ever get into the deeper things of Scripture, the very clear message on every page is that there is salvation in no other. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. Let's pray together.